as Kim mentioned, the kids are doing preparing a musical, and they've just really gotten going on it a number of weeks ago. But it's on the Book of Daniel, not just individual stories from the Book of Daniel, but the entirety of the Book of Daniel. And so, as a result of that, they're not just learning to play, but they're also being taught the Book of Daniel in their kids' classes. And so, we decided to go along with that, and that we would start doing the Book of Daniel in our worship services as well. And we're halfway through chapter 2. And just as a reminder, as we prepare for communion this morning, we're going to do just a little bit of review on the first chapter and a half of Daniel, and use that to lead us into communion and lead us into the worship of our Savior and be reminded of what He did for us. The Book of Daniel, just as a reminder, is that if the theme of that is that God is the holder of history and destiny. That Daniel, in his book, God is proclaiming himself, revealing himself as the God who is the holder of both history, but also individual personal destinies. And really, the Book of Daniel, the themes of the Book of Daniel, the whole point of the Book of Daniel really can be captured in the first seven verses, or the first few verses of Daniel chapter 1. So let's stand and let's read that together as we prepare ourselves for a time of remembrance and a time of communion. So Daniel chapter 1, we'll read the first few verses aloud together there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. God, thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you, God, that in your word you demonstrate that you are the king, you are the Lord, you are God of history and of destiny. Lord, as we kind of go over some of the themes that we've covered the last few weeks in preparation for celebrating communion, God, remind us that these aren't just stories. They're not just fables. They're not fairy tales. They're not bedtime stories. They're not stories simply of what it means to have good moral fiber and character. But God, remind us that this is history. And it's the history that you've orchestrated, history that you have sovereignly put together to point us to you, to point us to your Son, God, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning, and you would touch our hearts, and you would strike our minds, God. And Lord, that we would worship you well during a time of communion. And we ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, the storyline of the Daniel up to this point that we've seen in the first chapter and a half is this. Judah was taken captive by Babylon. Remember, Judah was the southern kingdoms of Israel. During the days of Saul and David, that Israel was one kingdom. And then when David died and Solomon... When David died, Solomon took over as king. He reigned as king. When he died, the kingdom divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And Judah was taken captive by Babylon, as we saw in the first verse there. And immediately upon Judah being taken captive, the king of Babylon ordered that the finest of the young people from Judah would be the first to be deported. And that's where Daniel and his friends, they take on center stage. Immediately, within the first seven or eight verses, we see that Daniel and his friends, they become centerpieces for the whole story, for the whole book of Daniel. We're introduced to them, and their faith is put on display. The very familiar story of when they were taken captive and they were ordered to eat the king's food, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. It was, and it wasn't a rebellious in your face thing. It wasn't because, you know something? I grew up with my mom's macaroni and cheese. Wait, what's something your Peyton? What's your mom make? That's like, that's your mom's. Pressure's on there, Peyton. I don't know. Okay, Jamie, what is it?
Mac and cheese.
Are you seriously a mac and cheese queen? Okay, I don't know about y'all with mac and cheese, but if you were raised on a certain brand mac and cheese, and then you go to somebody else's house or grandma's house or weird Uncle Harold's house or something like that, and and mom goes, oh, they love mac and cheese, and he goes or they go and you get a different type of mac and cheese, it's not edible. It's not edible because I only eat a certain type of mac and cheese.
Amen.
That's right. Jesse knows. He got it going on. That's right. It wasn't that. It wasn't that they went to a different culture and went, oh, you know something? I'm used to Judean food. We don't eat this Babylonian food. We don't do Babylonian. It wasn't that at all. It was that they rejected. They stood up and said, King, we're not going to eat your food. Because that food would have been offered to idols, and any success that would have happened, any growth that would have happened with Daniel and his friends would have been attributed to that idol, to that false god, to that pagan deity. And so Daniel, and plus it would have, there was most likely the type of food that would have been given would have been a violation of the Old Testament law. And Daniel and his friends basically had an attitude like, you know something, thanks, but we can't eat that food. We can't eat that food. And they put their faith on display early on with being deported into Babylon. They stood up and said, here's what we believe. Here's who we worship. And because of their captivity, because of the context of their living, life was harsh. Life was harsh. Life was even living, even as the favored ones, taken into the king's palace, life was harsh because they were forced out of their homes. They were taken away from their families. They were taken away from everything that they knew and loved. And they were put into a foreign environment, forced to do things that were not natural or normal for them. It would have been harsh. And demands were made upon them that forced them to make decisions. Am I going to do what is easy and comfortable, or am I going to do what is right and what is hard? And the consequences, as we saw last week, the consequences for not following into line was death. King Nebuchadnezzar, historically, was known as one, and we saw it in the text, that he was a man of a temper, and he was a man who would put people to death just because he felt uncomfortable with them. Last week we looked at the first start of his dream, when he had a dream, and he called his wise men and the conjurers together, and the Chaldeans together, and says, tell me the dream, and if you do not make known to me, this is chapter 2, verse 5, if you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. I'm going to dismember you, and then I'm going to turn your family's dwelling place into a trash dump. He was a violent, violent man. And so the pressure that was put upon Daniel and his friends, it wasn't just, well, we're going to be made fun of. Life's going to be uncomfortable. If we stand up, there's a good chance that we are going to be terrorized. We're going to be killed in a very awful way. But we also noticed that life was filled with favor and blessing. Amid the harsh life that they had to live, a foreign place, away from their family, they don't know the culture, they wouldn't have necessarily have known the language, they would have been in that context in religious, spiritual, theological opposition. We noted that there was favor and blessing for them. God, It said that verse 9 of chapter 1, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanders of the officials. And then we saw when they stood before the king, It stated that as for every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. The context is that God gave him favor and blessing amongst all of the king's servants. And that favor and blessing continued all the way through multiple empires and multiple kings. Even in that harshness, God poured his favor and blessing upon them. And it's in those points that we really see in the book of, in these first chapter and a half of Daniel, we see the gospel imagery. Gospel imagery. One of the things that you may know about me is I love photography. I love taking pictures. One of the things I really enjoy is I love doing portraits. And as I've consulted with people who are professional photographers, portrait shooters, one of the things they always say is, Dan, don't just take a good picture, tell a story. A good portrait should tell a story about that person's life. Help the people who see these pictures get to know the person you're shooting by the imagery. And one of the things that God has done in his word, and in particularly here in the book of Daniel, is he's given us imagery that tells a story. This isn't just facts. It's just not chronological actions that have taken place. But here in the history that God has orchestrated, we have gospel imagery. The story of the gospel is displayed. And this is what really leads us into the celebration of communion this morning. The imagery is this. Don't miss this. God judges sin. It's easy to skip over this when it says in Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The reason that Babylon was able to conquer Judah, and it says that God gave Judah into their hand, is that God was judging their sin. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 25, God lays out, I've been calling you to repentance for a long time, and you've not repented. And so into the kingdom you go. Into Babylon you go. God says, I'm sending you off into captivity because of your sin. God judges sin. That is first and foremost the foundational element of the gospel. We are sinners, and God judges sin. God judges the little sin. God judges the huge sin. God judges sin. But then also in this story, we see that God takes action to save. God takes action to save. And a key principle is that it's repentance. He's looking for repentance. He's not giving rejection. I mean, one of the worst things about being disciplined, I had occasion at work a few nights ago to have one of my managers have to talk to me about one of the ways I was doing my job. And okay, I'm almost 55 years old. You would think I would be beyond this. But my first thought was when my friend was having to say, hey, you need to be better at this because your job requires this and you're not doing this. My first thought was, he's not going to be my friend anymore because he's mad at me. Really? You're 55, dude? Yeah. But we fear discipline is a break of relationship. And God, when he was disciplining Judah, he wasn't saying, you're not my people anymore. He was disciplining them so they would repent. And so they would turn back to him. And even in Jeremiah 25, the promise was, in 70 years, you're going to leave. You're going to be there for 70 years, but you are going to come back. God takes action because he wanted them to repent. He wasn't rejecting them, but also God takes action to save in that Israel was to be a light in the darkness. They were to be a light to the nations. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God told his people, you are to be a light to display my glory, to tell people about me to the surrounding nations. Israel instead of telling their friends, telling their neighbors, telling their surrounding countries about God, they just lived however they wanted and actually invited in the surrounding nations who needed God. He invited them in and said, we'll worship your gods. Don't worry about our God. We'll worship your gods. And God said, I called you so you would shine my light on the nations. Shining the light on the nations is so they would get saved, so they would come to a knowledge of me. And so God, in disciplining them, said, you won't be a light. You won't go to them and be what I need you to be, what I've called you to be. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you to them. And it will be forcibly. You're not going to like it. But I'm going to do what is necessary so that you will accomplish my will for you. And God took action and got his people in the midst of sinners where they wouldn't go on their own. God took action to save pagan, sinful people who didn't know him. And notice this. The godly were the first to go. The godly were the first to go. Who was in the first group of people that God sent into slavery, sent into bondage? Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends had a wonderful faith. Because when as soon as they were called to do something that they shouldn't do, they stood up and said, we can't do that because we worship God. And the thing is like, well, let me put it like this. Kids, have you ever been disciplined for something that you didn't do? How many of you have I'm not going to pick on the older siblings. I'm going to pick on the younger siblings. How many of you have older brothers or sisters? How many of you have done something to get your older brother or sister in trouble? Just own up to it now. Come on. Yeah, you guys are awful, okay? And I hope parents are looking around so you can get the square things right here, okay? Yeah, we like to do things to get someone else in trouble. We enjoy someone else getting in trouble. But there, when you've been made to get in trouble for something you didn't do, you're that older brother or sister and like, I didn't touch you. And I walk in the room, mom's in the kitchen, you flop on the floor, you scream and yell, and you've stored up some blood from your bloody noses, and as soon as that happens, you spread it all over the room. And you're like, oh, they're killing me, mom, they're killing me. And then mom comes in, and mom just terrorizes the older brother or sister who's totally innocent. And they're like, why would you do that? Here's the thing. We're like, that's awful. It is. Guess who were the first ones sent in? Daniel and his friends, they did not deserve to go. They did not deserve to be sent into captivity. They were the ones who had the faith in God. But he sent them in first. Because God was taking action. He was using them to present the good news of God to people who didn't know God. And while they could have said, that's not fair, that's not fair, I'm going to throw a temper tantrum, they stood up and said, we're going to be faithful to God. And then we see that in the story of the opening chapters of Daniel, is that God gives grace amid judgment. God gives grace amid judgment. God preserved his people. Even as they went into captivity, God preserved them. God kept them safe. Life was difficult. Life was painful, but he kept them safe and he held on to them and he kept their nation distinct. He preserved them and he poured on them favor and blessing. God, even in the midst of judgment, wanted his people to know, you are my special people and I love you. And so God, even in that, God gave them favor and blessing. And one of the primary ways he accomplished that was that God provides a suffering servant. God provides a suffering servant. Historically, think of significant people in the Bible. Remember Joseph? Joseph was a godly man. And he was raised up to one of the highest points in Egypt. Why? To preserve Israel. To be a blessing to this family. It wasn't even Israel then. It was just a family of 70 people who would become the nation of Israel. But God had him in power to provide for them. You've got Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king? And Nehemiah had personal access to the king. And it was Nehemiah who cried out to the king and who came into the king's presence. And Nehemiah was completely struggling and distressed because of his people. And the king said, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah said, My town, Jerusalem, the walls are falling down, the temple's been destroyed, and I'm upset about that." And the king said, "You know something? What do you want me to do? Let's rebuild it." "All right." And the king provided. And God used Nehemiah in the presence of this pagan king, having to serve a pagan king, to rebuild Jerusalem. Here we have Daniel. And Daniel is that provision. But not just provision for his people. And don't forget, and do not miss, even as he was rising up through the levels of the government there, it would have been a suffering place for Daniel to be, because he'd have been surrounded by people who didn't believe what he believed. We don't like that very much. We tend to get away from people who disagree with us, people who are going to make fun of us, people who are going to question us, people who are going to make life difficult for us. We want to separate ourselves from them and go find a different work environment, a different group of friends. Daniel was forced to stay there by God, because God was more concerned with the deliverance of sinners than with Daniel's comfort. Because you know how God used Daniel to deliver sinners? Chapter 2, remember we just read that the king said, "Hey, tear everybody from limb to limb and make their house a trash heap. If you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation..." We're going to see this next week. But God revealed the dream to Daniel and revealed the interpretation. And the first thing Daniel did was he went to the king's, the man appointed to destroy and kill all the wise men in Babylon. And he said, "Do not kill them." Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2. "Don't kill them. Take me into the king's presence. I will do what he wants me to do. I'll tell the dream. I'll tell the interpretation." God used Daniel in that place that Daniel would never have wanted to be. And he preserved the life, and he cared about the life for people who were destined to die. God was getting his message that he saves sinners through Daniel's place in the government there. That's the gospel imagery. Those are pictures that tell a story. It's a picture of judgment of sin. It's a picture of God initiating action. It's a picture of God giving grace. And it's a picture of God providing a redeemer. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we celebrate communion. Because God judges sin. Our sin. My sin. Your sin. Family sin. The sin of the world, God judges it. And God took action to save. Back in the Old Testament, the very beginning stages of the Old Testament, after the earth fell into sin, God made a promise, "I will save you. I will save you from your sin." And God took action. He formed the nation of Israel. He made the covenants and made the legal promises, assuring that sinners that they would be saved. And God gives grace. This communion table, the bread picturing the body of Jesus, the cup, the blood of the covenant, it's a statement that says we have to have grace. I can't do this on my own. God's saying, "You cannot be good enough for me. There's nothing you can be good enough. Nothing you can do to be good enough for me. There's nothing you can do to wipe away your sin. I have to do it for you." God gave us grace. to cover our sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. And that's where grace manifests itself in fullness. God sent the suffering servant. God sent Jesus to the earth to deliver sinners from their sin, to deliver sinners from their guilt. It says in Titus chapter 3, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Sorry, it's chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." He says, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus coming to earth, fully defined, fully epitomized, he was in bodily form the grace of God. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus. Jesus came to earth, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "This is my body." He records what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed and instituted communion. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus came in his body to live a sinless life. And in his life, Jesus conquered sin. He conquered sin. Remember the first part of the Gospels? Satan came to him and said, "Jesus, I will give you whatever you want. Whatever you want." And you know, you're talking to Jesus. What did Jesus set aside to come to earth and to die on the cross? He set aside his glory. He set aside his glory. He veiled it, Scripture says. And Satan was saying, "I'll give you back your glory. You don't have to veil it anymore." And can you imagine? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who created the world. Jesus is the one who spoke creation into existence. And because of his sinful creation, to redeem them, to restore the relationship with them, he had to veil his greatest and hide his greatest attributes. And here's one going, "I'll give it to you and you don't have to go to the cross." I can't imagine that temptation. I cannot imagine. I'm claustrophobic enough that it almost gives me like a rash thinking about the infinite Son of God being contained within a human body. That'd be awful. Satan said, "Give you the way out." And Jesus said no. And he quoted Scripture and says, "I'm going to obey God." He conquered sin by living a perfectly sinless life. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was tested exactly as we are, and he didn't sin. And then he conquered death. He died a literal human death and was raised from the dead. That's what we celebrate when we think of the body. We take the bread and think of Jesus. The cup, we take the cup, we need to think of promise. God made a covenant, and he promised to forgive our sins. That the shedding of Jesus' blood, the shedding of the sinless one, remember the Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the price for sin is death. Jesus didn't sin, he didn't have to die. He took our place and died for us, suffering the wrath of God. And his shedding of his blood fulfilled the promise of forgiveness. You believe in me, you follow me, trust me, I will forgive your sin. And that shed blood, when we take the cup and remember the promise of God, it's an assurance that no sin can out-evil the goodness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's an assurance that I am forgiven. It's assurance that the promise of God is still good for me. So we're going to take a little bit of time. And Jerry's going to play a little bit and just play some music. Let's spend some time with God. Spend some time worshiping God, thanking Him for His provision for our sin. Thanking God that He judges sin. He just doesn't let sin go, but He judges it. And He took action to save us from it. Spend some time thanking Jesus, worshiping Him. And then if you got sin in your life, you know that this is something I've been struggling with. This is something I know I'm doing. Confess your sin to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as he continues on, after he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He warns them. He says, "Don't drink, eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, because you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine yourself. If you have sin, confess your sin. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't recognize Him as Lord, don't come up and take this, because what you're saying is you're drinking and eating and celebrating God's judgment upon you. But if you've never given your life to Jesus, you can do that right now. You can pray, confess your sin, say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. I believe that You died on the cross to pay my price." And thank Him for that. And then you too can celebrate. But as Jerry plays, we're going to spend some time praying, just you and God. And whenever you're ready, we don't pass it and have everybody do it at the same time. When you're ready, after you've dealt with God, make your way up here and take a cup and take a piece of bread and go back to your seat. And then after enough time for everybody to have done that, then we'll get up and I'll close in prayer, and then we can all take it together. So let's continue to worship the Lord by remembering Him. Yeah.